Last words can be sad, they can be funny, and of course they can be life-changingly meaningful. Here's a few that fit the first two categories. Bob Marley, who I didn't even know who he was until just recently, said this: "Money can't buy life," and then died. Karl Marx said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Well, Karl, you definitely said enough. Beethoven, it's quite amazing how many last words have been reported that he said, certainly a significant number. One, "I will hear in heaven." I like that one, as you may know. He ended up deaf, still writing, still composing, and still directing. Another suggested that he said, "Applaud, friends, the comedy is finished." Still another, after receiving a gift, he responded to that gift with what is reported to be his last words: "Pity, pity, it's too late." Too late to enjoy earthly privileges. As we've been studying the last words of Jesus, we started last Sunday, we are looking for a picture into his heart. We're seeking to understand what is going on through his words as an overflow of what's going on in the most intimate part of who he is. I am so thankful for these last words as we prepare our own hearts for Easter and as we prepare our own hearts for what's to come in our own lives, because not only did they display to us what Jesus is feeling and thinking and responding to in his deepest pain, but they also prepare us to respond to our own pain, and they prepare us to conform to the image of our Savior. They're significant not just because they're his last words before the crucifixion, for we know Jesus continues to speak and we have record of many of those words. But they're significant also because of the effort it must have taken for him to actually speak them. Crucifixion was a form of torture that literally knocked the wind out of a person. The weight of the body suspended by the arms caused immediate pain in the chest, literally paralyzing the pectoral muscles and making even breathing extremely difficult. The person being crucified could inhale, but exhaling would take this incredible, excruciating effort, exerting your arms and chest and pushing up on the nails from your feet. And because such effort would cause such extreme pain, the records of those who were there and those who have studied this say that they could only last a short while and then back collapsing again, and the pain intense, made more intense even by the effort to breathe. And for Jesus, these precious words would have caused intense pain. And so why is he willing to go through extra pain to express these to us? And I think the answer is he wants us to see them. He wants us to know them. He wants us to see him and to know him. To see his heart on display and then respond to that heart with conforming our own hearts, our own passion then, to live our lives in a way that matters, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so these words then become essential for us. And they will also help us to deal with difficulties in life, difficulties and pains of our own. For when we compare the pains we experience to the pain of our Savior, we will realize how minimal they actually are. But not only that, as we look to how he responds to pain, we want to respond in a similar God-centered and loving manner. Last Sunday we noticed as Jesus was being crucified that he repeatedly breathed out, gasped out as he made that excruciating effort, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we saw this displayed even in the midst of his immense, intense suffering, a relationship of intimacy with the Heavenly Father. In the midst of receiving from the Father this pain in his sovereign plan, the trust was immense, and then the overflow of his heart. Yes, what he was actually there accomplishing now to those who were accomplishing it, the greatest evil that has ever occurred in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the Savior, the only one who has lived a sinless life. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This morning we want to look at two more, what we would call words from the cross. They are both incredible in terms of the compassion they show. What is Jesus thinking? What is Jesus feeling? And in one of them we'll see displayed a longing for eternal impact. The other, a care, a tender care for temporary needs. What's so exciting about these words, even as we see them in the pain that Jesus gives them, is that they show us that he cares about our eternity. And a thief on the cross who deserved to be there by his own words and the Roman courts only responds in faith. That's all he does. And he is assured of his salvation straight from the lips of the Savior. But not only that, we see him interacting with John and his mom, and his interaction is so precious when we understand not only the temporary nature of what he's trying to accomplish, but also the tenderness in his voice and in his words. If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke 23, we again want to read these sacred words. We want to see the context of what Jesus is accomplishing, and we know the context really is the entire Bible, for the entire Bible is about this amazing event, and yet now understanding it more intimately, we will look at these precious words. Luke 23, we'll start at verse 26, and we will read all the way to verse 49. Really heartbreaking and joy-producing if we can grasp them not only with our minds, but if what our minds see can filter into our hearts, it will change our lives. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say, 'No, the mountains, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." One of the most precious realities we can read in the Bible. Now direct access to God. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Jesus, while he is being crucified, cares about the eternal. Well, obviously, that's why he is there. Jesus, while he is being crucified, cares about the temporary. That, I think, if we understand, will be overwhelming and drive us to purpose, for he chooses people like you and me and John to care for those he loves. It's amazing that the sovereign God of the universe would do this. Much of what I have studied and enjoyed comes out of a little book by Erwin Lutzer called Cries from the Cross, a great devotional read. If you're looking for something to shape your heart this Easter season, I would highly recommend it. It's so helpful. And really, I just want us to notice two things and then apply these things to our lives. But today, I suppose every day, but today perhaps more than usual, I would like us to hear with our hearts. I say this because if you have been in church for very long, you will know the story, you will know the words, but I would like us to experience them and to do so in such a way that our hearts then overflow with praise from our mouths and to our feet, shaping how we actually live, changing us because we have seen with the eyes of our hearts the majesty of our Savior on the cross, the display he gives us of his words, his heart. And so what do we see first? We see that Jesus cares for individuals' eternal welfare. And what's amazing to me about the individual that we see him barely able to speak and yet speaking to is one who deserves wrath. I suppose you could answer me and say, "But Pastor, you tell us we all deserve this," and that is true, but now we are picking one of the worst of the culture. One of those who deserve to be there by his own words, one of those who is horrific. In fact, the Bible prophesied this and said that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. This is someone who was so wicked that the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 12, prophesies it. And so here these criminals are. They deserve to be there, unlike Jesus, who never sinned. We don't know a lot about them. Oh, much has been written, much speculation. But what we do know is, from Matthew, they both responded to their own crucifixion and Jesus' crucifixion by mocking him, hurling insults upon him. Their evil living now on display in their death in the same way that the glory and majesty and purity of the Savior is also on display for us in his words. Here they are, this incredible opportunity now despising the Savior. Here's a sinner, sinners, justly receiving the reward for deeds they had done. Here they are, being punished, mocking the Savior, perhaps given the circumstances worse than the murders or thefts or rebellion that they had already been a part of. Here they are being crucified and mocking, and yet there is hope, and it is amazing. And so as this thief, this criminal, this one who deserves it, hangs on the cross next to the Savior, his heart is changed. His mind is impacted. He sees reality and he responds in an authentic faith. We don't know what changed his voice from mocking to faith. Perhaps it was hearing the Savior's heart of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps he had heard the message before from Jesus. Perhaps it's the people around him mocking Jesus, or even those women so precious standing firm in the midst of the abuse. We don't know, but what we do know is everything changed for him on the cross. Here he was, rightly being punished, now responding in faith. And We read about it in verse 39. So again, with Bibles open, listen to the miracle of conversion. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly," he's owning his own sin and the consequences that he deserved to hang on the cross. "We are receiving due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Words of faith, confession of lordship, your kingdom, your supreme rule. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not knowing what this thief did, we now know what he believed unto salvation. He feared God. He knew God existed, and he was rightly under conviction. He feared God's judgment, which was way more severe than this horrific crucifixion, but eternal damnation in hell. He realized Jesus' perfection and that Jesus had done nothing wrong, deserving of punishment, but was there paying the penalty for sin and giving hope for sinners. And so he responds in faith. This cry, in the midst of mockery, abuse, shame, and devastation, one of salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And this awful human believes. Now, how does Jesus respond to this one who is dying? This one who is dying rightly, condemned on the cross, to this one who could do no good works? I mean, what could he do to compare with the evil he'd already done and been judged rightly for? He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't take communion. He couldn't offer love to those in need. In fact, all he has to offer is faith. And he believes. And Jesus' response, the response that is always given to those who believe, although perhaps not in the same immediacy of context of death, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That very day, you will be with me, personal relationship. Jesus is paving the way. This sinner, this man who deserved the crucifixion he was receiving, this man who deserved eternal damnation in hell, now being taken to paradise by the Savior, the place of the dead, those who are alive in Jesus, this is where they go. You know, there's much debate as to what Jesus did after he died on the cross. And although I would answer Apostles' Creed or not, we're not 100% sure. What we do know is he went to paradise that day with this criminal because that's what he says. That very day, he paved the way for one who deserved damnation to go to glory. I love how Spurgeon puts this. "The man who was our Lord's last companion on earth was his first companion at the gates of paradise." Full reconciliation. Full justification. On the same basis of you or I or anyone else who has believed throughout time, this man is in glory. And Jesus, while suffering immense physical pain, while enduring the wrath of our eternal God in our place, takes the time to notice this individual. Not just to notice. And what a delight to hear from Ephesians chapter 1 that this would have been from eternity past. Not just to notice, but to save as he suffered. Oh, that we would see the heart of the Savior, a man who moments before had mocked him, now forgiven and now reconciled. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Listen, we learn from this that no one who is breathing, even if that breathing is intense and overwhelming and painful, is beyond saving. Jesus cares about people's eternal destiny. Now, maybe you have someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you've been praying for them and it just feels impossible. They've rejected. They have hard hearts. Just talking to one of my friends today about someone he loves who they've prayed for and sought out and just seems to be met with coldness. Brothers and sisters, keep praying. Keep pursuing. For the love that our Savior displays on the cross allows those who believe, even in the midst of suffering and death, to go to glory. Jesus cares eternally. Secondly, I want us to notice something that's perhaps more overwhelming in some ways, although I suppose the first is incredible as well, and that is that Jesus cares for individuals in everyday life. When we understand eternity, we can see, I think, fairly easily why it's so important to be saved from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. I delight in this with the Savior. It makes sense, but what he does next is incredible. And if you have your Bible still open, go to John chapter 19, where we see this a little better developed than in Luke. John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, and you can even imagine this, he's barely able to see, he's hanging there in intense pain. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Oh, what a privilege to love on behalf of the Savior. See, not only does Jesus care about the eternal welfare of his beloved on earth, he cares about our temporary care. He cares about how we feel and respond and live. I love how Luther begins his chapter on these words. If ever there was a moment that we would expect a man to think only of himself, it is this hour of his death. The awareness that eternity awaits rids the mind of all but the most anxious thoughts. Have you ever felt like you were going to die? I mean, for me, it's every time I go to the dentist. And I'll tell you that when I'm going to the dentist, what I'm thinking about is how to not go. It's never as bad as I think. In fact, it's always okay. Well, not always, but usually. Here's Jesus suffering something that actually matters. And yet his heart, his mind, his awareness is on those he loves around him. He not only cares about the eternity of the thief who is just crucified next to him, but he cares tenderly about his own mother who is left behind. And when we think about how long that would have been, it wasn't very long. I did some life expectancy studies, and there's different ideas of what this would be, but by this time, Mary would have been older. Perhaps mid-40s. There wasn't a long time for her on earth, even if you stretch it to what some say, 60, 65, 70. Perhaps there's only a short time for her to continue to live. And yet Jesus cares about those short years. So much so that as he's barely able to speak, barely able to breathe, he responds in this intimate way of love towards those that are on the ground watching his crucifixion. William Barclay writes this, "There's something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away." Here's the creator of the universe. Here is the Savior paying the price for sin on the cross, concerned about his mom. Charles Swindoll has been very helpful to me emotionally with this, and I think this is helpful as well. We don't know this for sure, but I think it makes good sense. He points out that there seems to be a connection between what the soldiers were doing and the words of Jesus. He's been put through immense pain already, but immediately after, we are told the soldiers were casting lots for his tunic. We read, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother," and then follow the words of Jesus to Mary and to John. Swindoll writes this, "Why now? She's been there all along, watching and weeping. Why hasn't he acknowledged or spoken to her? Could it be because of the seamless tunic? I think so. His outer garments were insignificant, but when they touched the tunic, they touched something very near to his heart. The garment made for him by his mother. And there was John, returned to stand at the foot of the cross to watch his master suffer and die. Through unutterable pain, Jesus turns to him and to his own mother Mary, who was standing there with other women. No longer could he care for her in the same way, and so he chooses to use one of his servants, one of his beloved disciples. Woman, behold your son. To John, behold your mother. He notices. He cares. Oh, the tender mercy of the one we worship as he is being crucified, his love on display in so many precious ways. As a little aside, before we look at the implications of this passage, there are some who are upset with Jesus for not calling his mom, mom. He says, woman, behold your son. The Bible actually never records Jesus calling her mom, although certainly in commentary, as it's talking about her, she is called the mother of Jesus. However, here it's a reminder to us of her role and of Jesus' eternal home. He is the God-man. He is the Savior. He is the one who loves and has come to save. And those whom he has saved, he tenderly cares for. As he suffers eternal punishment, the payment of our sin upon his body, he loves a thief enough to interact with and save, and his mom enough, and John, I think, in this as well, what a tremendous privilege to care for her and to love her. Breathless lessons from the mouth of the Savior. So how do we apply this to our own lives? How do we respond to this sacred ground that we've been walking as we've seen on display the beauty of the heart of the Savior through what he gasps out? The first implication, I'll just sum these up in four precious words. The first word I would like to sum it up with is the word faith. When we see the grace of God on display through Jesus and to the thief on the cross, it reminds us that we all can be forgiven. It's not too late until we die, and then comes the judgment for us or for anyone else. For everyone here, the thief on the cross and the interaction with Jesus reminds us that your sin is not too great to be forgiven by the great sacrifice, greater sacrifice of the Savior. This man on the cross shows us the simplicity of salvation in the midst of the suffering Savior. The simplicity, he fears God, he sees the holiness of God, he acknowledges his own sin and that he deserves what he is getting, and there's no hope, there's no works he can do, and then he throws himself upon the Savior in faith and seeing the sinlessness of Jesus, asks him for forgiveness and the privilege of being in his rule, in his kingdom. And Jesus responds. This morning, believe. And as an overflow of that, offer that to others. No one is beyond his saving if they can still breathe. What a joy. Faith. Secondly, assurance. Assurance. Again, so helped by some of the commentaries, but here is these words from Jesus to someone who deserved damnation and hell. Today you will be with me. Here are these words spoken so tremendously as an overflow of what he'd already taught. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Here's the assurance for you today if you are suffering. For so often in the midst of our pain, the overflow of our hearts is confusion and doubt, and I've seen that in some who have lived faithfully and then near the end, confused and hurting. I'll never forget one good friend had been a missionary, had touched so many other lives, had used his entire life for Jesus as he neared the end, overwhelmed by his own sin, and then as his mind was confused, wondering if the Savior could accept a sinner like him. Here's what we see from the heart of the Savior. The answer is yes, because the price has been paid in full. Oh, this thief did not pay the price for his own sin, for that is eternity in hell. But Jesus did, the wrath of God upon the Son of God for the glory of God and the forgiveness of all who believe. One of my favorite hymns, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. It's a beautiful hymn by William Cooper. In fact, he was a good friend of the man who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. In fact, they had a mentoring relationship. But William Cooper often felt overwhelmed by his own sin, his own depravity, his own life, a mess from childhood. On the same day he wrote that hymn, he actually tried to commit suicide, believing he was as damned as Judas. And if you're here today and maybe you're feeling some of that, let me speak into that as loudly and clearly as I can with the Word of God, so richly here saying, if you believe, His assurance is absolute and complete. And if your suffering is now intolerable, that miserable day will come to an end and Jesus will hold you firm. It's not the amount of your sin that will keep you out of heaven. It's the death of your Savior that will welcome you in. He who began a good work in you will help me carry it through to completion. Thirdly, I've just called this word love. So we have faith, assurance, love. It's amazing to me that the God of the universe can do all things, right? You would agree with me that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus even now intercedes on our behalf, that Jesus even now can do things for us and is walking with us. He has all authority on heaven or on earth, and lo, He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen? No, amen? Oh, it is still weak. We got to do better. I mean, there we go. That was it. This Jesus uses us to do His work. That's breathtaking. Did Jesus need John to take care of his mother? I mean, that's ludicrous, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was only going to be gone in that sense for 3 days, and then He was going to rise again from the grave, right? The risen Savior, can the risen Savior not take care of His mother? You know what the answer is? Absolutely. And in an awesome reality for those who know Him, He's chosen us to love for Him on His behalf. God in His grace has chosen us to do His will and His work. He has chosen us to love people in His name. One pastor states it like this: at the cross, we, like John, are asked to take Christ's place in the world. Or if you want to go to Jesus' prayer in John 17, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We have, if we believe, if we have faith, if we cling to that assurance in the midst of anything and everything that's going on around us, and certainly for John, it was not an easy world he was in, we have become agents of God's love to those around us. Jesus chooses to use us to care for people and to love others and to express His love in the world. Matthew 25, 35 to 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See, not only has he called us to serve, but when we serve, we're literally serving him. We're loving him. We're taking Jesus' place in the tender care of those around us. Oh, the privilege and the awesome responsibility. When you have the opportunity to love those around you, and this room is full of people who need love. I had the privilege of speaking at a conference this week on the gospel. It was downtown Vancouver, and they were saying, as we reach out with the gospel, how do we do that? What's the world around us like? What's the bridges we can use for the gospel? And there's all these profound things that were being said, but I think the most important thing is there's people around us that need Jesus, and they're hurting. Just like you're hurting and I'm hurting. That there's people around us that don't know him and haven't experienced his gospel. And as they see us loving one another, the mark, John 13, tells us of those who truly know Jesus, the uniform of those, they'll know we're disciples by the love we have for one another. As they see this community, as strange as we are, and some of you are pretty strange. In fact, the Bible describes us as 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, strangers and aliens. I wonder if there's aliens in this world, and the Bible's answer is yes, they're here. And yet, because we're living for Jesus and we're engaging in his mission, we can share his love with one another and display the beauty of that love to others. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Oh, I think if we grasp the heart of Jesus on the cross, it would chase away every inch of selfishness in us and replace it with a selfless love for others. Instead of asking the question, I wonder if someone will love me today, every follower of Jesus that experiences this would be asking, who do I love? Who do I show? Where is there a Mary that I can engage with and display this? All bitterness, all entitlement, all loneliness even, chased away to live on mission for the King. Oh, none of us will get there, but the glimpse at the Savior's heart should drive us closer. Lastly, purpose, and I suppose it's just an overflow of what we've already talked about, but I think worth stating separate. Not only do we see in this beautiful passage the joyful responsibility we have to believe and the assurance we have when we believe and the love that is to overflow, but now we can understand that we have a purpose. We are to have Jesus formed in us, and as we see the care of Jesus for eternal destiny and earthly care, we must choose to be like him and care for those who have an eternal issue. They don't know Jesus yet, and care for those who are here, even their temporary needs. We love God and we live on mission for his glory. As 2 Corinthians 5 would say, we don't see anyone from an earthly perspective ever again. We've seen Jesus. We've experienced his love. We now see him displayed for us on the cross in his word. And so now we respond because we've experienced this and we say, I want to live on mission for you. I have purpose. Every moment I have purpose. You might say, yeah, but you don't understand the pain I'm in. And you're right. But Jesus' pain was deeper. And he displays the beauty of living on mission for God. Last words show us the heart of the person who's sharing them. They're an overflow of what is truly going on inside, and we see Jesus' heart, and in that we rejoice, in that we grow to love him more, and in that we see our own call, our own assurance, our own desire to be like him. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mom. Jesus cares. He loves one as he dies for billions. He loves one as he tenderly looks down from the cross, barely able to breathe. And he calls us to follow him. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to walk on the sacred ground of your word to the foot of the cross. What a privilege it is to see again the beauty of what our Lord Jesus has done and the display of his heart for us as his heart overflows, as his mouth speaks. Help us today to know you better, Lord Jesus. Help us today to live on mission for you, no matter what circumstance we're in. And I pray that we would experience your tender care. In the midst of our own pain, our own suffering, our own loss, our own longing for a better place, would you overwhelm us not only with your love, but the love that you have placed around us of those who are called to your purpose. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.